Would open your Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. We'll be there in a few moments. 2 Corinthians 5. It's such a privilege and a blessing to be able to gather with each other as those who share a like precious faith, who have fellowship with God because of the blood and the sacrifice that was given for us on the cross of Calvary. And so we need to always remember that, of course, especially as we enter into this time of reverence, of giving God an ear and listening to His will. Of course, we have several among us that are of our number that are missing today as far as going out of town. We need to keep them in our prayers, and we miss them, and we'll be looking forward to having them return when they get back. Let's continue to pray for them. And also some who I think we should be seeing here but aren't here, so let's reach out to those people and perhaps encourage them and give them some words that would bring them back to us. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 7, we read a very familiar verse when Paul writing says, "We walk by faith and not by sight." The context there in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 regards the new resurrection body that Paul looked forward to. He says in verse 6 that we are always confident, knowing that while we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord, for we walk by faith, not by sight. We are confident, yes, well pleased rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. It's similar to what we read in Philippians, the first chapter, where the Apostle Paul told those brethren that he looked forward to departing and being with Christ, which is far better, but to remain is more necessary and beneficial for them. And he trusted that God would ultimately give him deliverance, but that he would stay for a little while longer. There was always a goal in Paul's mind, and that was to be with the Lord. And he understood that in order to be with the Lord, he had to inhabit an eternal spiritual body, because flesh and blood, as we read in 1 Corinthians 15, cannot inherit the kingdom of God, and neither does incorruption or corruption inherit incorruption. That was a necessity, and he didn't yet have it. But he does say that he's confident. Some translations say he is of good courage, and very similar ideas. He is not discouraged, but he has courage. He is of good courage, and he has a semblance of confidence in his mind that he will indeed be with the Lord one day. And the way he could have such confidence and courage is walking by faith. And what that entails is really seeing the unseen. He says, we can't see God. We don't see that resurrected body. We certainly don't have it yet. He says in Romans 8, that's why it's called hope. We don't hope for what we see. We already have it, if that's the case. But it's called hope because we don't yet have it. And so we walked by faith. But this is a greater thing than just seeing what is not seen. Faith is something more than just knowing something is there without being able to see it. In the scripture, it has to do with fidelity. It has to do with a conduct of life, which is why he pairs that faith with a walk. We walk by faith. There's a constant way of living, an action that he's taking each and every day of his life. And that action is always characterized by faith. And we can kind of see a more practical aspect of this in the fourth chapter, back in the context, when he says in verse 7 of chapter 4, that we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellence of the power may be of God and not of us. And he's speaking about him being an apostle, a minister of the mystery of Christ. And as apostles, they had it in earthen vessels so that God would be the one with the glory. And notice how that manifests itself in verse 8. He says, we are hard pressed on every side, yet not crushed. Perplexed, not in despair, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed, always carrying about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our body. And so what we see in the life of Paul is that there were many things that he experienced firsthand, that he knew were real, that were there, that everyone else saw, that were very much applied of life, that he didn't allow to dictate what he would do from day to day. He was persecuted, but he didn't act on the persecution. He was perplexed, but he didn't act on what he was perplexed about. He was pressed down on every side, and he didn't act on that kind of pressure. And that's why he wasn't allowed to be completely struck down. He wasn't allowed to be in despair. He wasn't allowed to be forsaken or destroyed, ultimately because the Lord was with him. But he knew the Lord was with him because, why? He walked by faith, not by sight. And he illustrates that in a little more of a practical manner in verse 16 of chapter 4. He says, therefore, we do not lose heart. And so in all of those struggles, he doesn't act on the struggles by being discouraged and losing heart. He says, even though our outward man is perishing, yet I'm not acting on that. I'm acting on the fact that my inward man is being renewed day by day. It says, for our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. While we do not look at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal. What it means to walk by faith is, we can say, it means to act on faith. Because there are many things, whether it be matters of negativity which try to weigh us down, or matters of enticement which the devil tries to lure us into, that we initially think, I'm going to make my decision based on what I see there. But the Christian knows there's something greater. There's something far more important that's being worked out, as Paul contrasts his perishing outward man with his renewed inward man. There's something far greater beyond than what we see here, that body that he so desperately desired and needed in order to be with the Lord. And so he made his decisions based on those truths. And those are truths, as we see in Hebrews 11 and verse 1, that we have the evidence of, but it's not something we actually see. Our faith is the evidence of those things which are not seen. Those matters which we hope for, it's the substance. That's what our faith is. And it's all based on God said it, and that's why it's as good as evidence. It is substance, because he said it, so it's true. What that's going to do is it's going to completely and totally, drastically transform the way we live, the decisions that we make. We're not going to act on what we see. We're going to act on what God says. We're not going to act on what is enticing us. We're going to act on what is sure and eternal as our reward in heaven. You know, the actions we take from day to day cannot be impulsive actions. We see something and we immediately act as soon as we think. And that's kind of like what Peter did, called impetuous Peter, because he didn't always think it through the greatest thing. The first thing he thought, he said, or he did, he's impetuous Peter. But that's not what walking by faith is. Walking by faith regards us using our heads as we listen to God's word. We don't act on impulses of the flesh. We act on impulses of faith. Galatians 5 and verse 16 gives us a contrast of the flesh and the spirit and shows us why God gave us his law. He said that the flesh lusts against the spirit and the spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary to one another so that you do not do the things that you wish. In other words, these are given to you in the word of God so that you can make your decisions by faith. You can act on faith, not on the lure of the flesh. You can be impulsive in regard to what you've learned according to God's word. That is your way of thinking. That is your way of acting, instead of being impulsive on your natural feelings and your lust of the flesh. We need to make it a habit that all our actions are directed by the will of God, that we don't do what the world says to do, do what you feel is right, but we say, do what God says is right. That's what it means to walk by faith. That's what it means to act by faith and on faith. We make our decisions based upon what we know God's word to say, not based upon what is happening to us necessarily at the moment from without. But you know what? That takes a lot of work. How do we get to that point? You know, every time we sin, it's because we don't act on our faith. We act on these other factors, whether it's feelings or temptation or persecution. We act on despair. We act on pressure from without. All of those things that Paul said didn't actually affect him the way they were intended to affect him by the devil and by those who were his enemies, that God was with him, and so he was not crushed, he was not completely confounded, but he pressed on because of that new man he looked forward to, that new body. He walked by faith. How do we get to that point where something happens and the first thing we say is, what does God want me to do? Or the first thing we do is what God wants us to do, because we already know what he wants us to do. How do we get to that point? I think it takes a matter of conditioning. Because acting on faith, that is walking by faith, is not the normal or natural thing to do. It's not what comes naturally. It's not what comes first in our minds, especially as we live in a world of material things and of immoral things. You know, that's why in 1 Peter 4 and verse 4, this is what Peter said. In regard to these, they think it strange, that is the Gentiles, that you do not run with them in the same flood of dissipation speaking evil of you. It's not natural to live like a Christian. It's not the normal thing to do. It's not what most would think to do. It's not our first thought to do it because we've sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We're surrounded by sin. It takes conditioning to get to that point to where every action we take is based on faith in God. What does He want me to do? What do I do to obtain what I can't see, but is far greater, of more value, is eternal? It's not normal to think that way. Not according to the world. They think it's strange that you don't just do whatever it is you want to do. It takes conditioning to think that way. Peter addressed in his second epistle the immorality of the false teachers that were in their midst. They were people, as he describes, who were presumptuous, self-willed, and he goes on to say that they're like natural brute beasts. They behave like animals. They're not thinking about what God wants. They're not thinking about God's will, His law. They are self-willed. They presume. They don't ask. They are like animals. It's not natural to think first, what does God want? That's what the Bible's for. It's to get us out of what might be natural to the world and back into what God wants us to do. Romans 8 talks about it as being those who are spiritually minded in contrast to those who are carnally minded. And he goes on to say that the carnal mind cannot submit to the will of God because the will of God is spiritual. Romans 12 and verse 1, we read of it in this way, as Paul says, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. He looks at the first 11 chapters, that is what he describes as the mercies of God, and based on that, he's beseeching the brethren to now present yourselves to God. It's about God. There it is. Those who don't think about God aren't going to do that. It's not natural to those who are living in the world. He's talking to Christians who have partaken of the mercies of God, the sacrifice of Christ, experienced the spiritual blessings in Christ. As we read elsewhere in Hebrews chapter 6, they have been enlightened. They have tasted the heavenly gift. And based on all of those mercies of God, you now live for God. You act on faith, not on temptation. You act on faith, not on feelings. You act on faith, not on the world's standard, which is why he progresses into verse 2. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. And this establishes that point. How do we get to that? How do we get to there? How do we get to that point where every decision we make, it's thinking, wait a second, what does God's standard say? I want to act on my faith in God and not on what I'm feeling at this point. And what is that? And how do we get to that point? He says you've got to be transformed. Your mind has to be renewed. It's not natural to do this. You've got to be changed into something completely different. That's what that word transformed means. It's the Greek word metamorpho, and it means to transform. It's the same word that we get our English word metamorphosis from. You transform from a caterpillar into a butterfly, something different. It's not the same. There's been a metamorphosis. You transform, and you do that by studying God's word. We got to condition ourselves to be able to act on faith each and every day, to walk by faith. All our actions are predicated on our faith in God. That is, what does God want me to do here? And I think in order to condition ourselves to get to that point, we've got to first acknowledge God every day. We got to be thinking about God. It's not just about us. It's not at all about us, really. We are created for God, and that's the very basis of faith. Hebrews 11 and verse 6 says, without faith, it is impossible to please Him. What does that mean? What does He mean by faith? That without it, it is impossible to please Him? What do we have to please Him? You have to come to God and believe that He is. You got to believe, first of all, that He exists. Because if God exists, it changes every single thing about your life. Those who are materialists, they don't believe in God. And they do whatever it is they want to do to please themselves with material things. But He not only just says you got to believe that He is, you got to acknowledge His existence. But if you acknowledge His existence, you acknowledge that He only rewards those who diligently seek Him. You see, God created and manifested Himself in creation to a certain degree, but we don't know everything about God in creation, and that's by design. God's not waving His hands at us. He's making sure He's known to us as we see a design. There is obviously a designer, but what about that designer? What kind of a being is He? We've got to seek Him. And He only rewards those who do so. Acts 17 and verse 27, Paul and Mars Hill said this to the Athenians, that God created from one blood every nation of men so that they should seek the Lord in the hope that they might grope for Him and find Him, though He is not far from each one of us. That's really a description of what it means to actually desire and love God. Some people only go halfway. Some people stop after believing that He is and they don't go any further. But if you really want to know God, you're going to have to put in work. And that really shows love for God. If God just told us everything, ingrained it in our minds, created us to know every fact about Him, there wouldn't be much effort and we'd basically be robots who just already know everything. And we're going through motions because we've been created and directed to do such. Kind of like a computer. But He's given us free will, and that free will is exercised by seeking Him, and He says you got to work for that. And if we constantly acknowledge God in that way, and we're seeking Him in that way, we're asking ourselves, who is God, and what is God, and how is God, and all of these matters, God is before our mind, that's going to allow us to now act on those facts that we discover. And when we think about God, inevitably what we're going to find out more about is ourselves. This is why David said in Psalm 8 and verse 3, when I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have ordained, he's thinking about God, he's acknowledging God. When I look at your creation and how wonderful and incredible that is, this is what I think about. What is man that you are mindful of him? And the son of man that you visit him? For you have made him a little lower than the angels, you have crowned him with glory and honor. You have made him to have dominion over all of these things. But when I consider how wonderful all of these things are, what is man? The heavens declare the glory of God. Psalm 19 and verse 1 says the firmament shows his handiwork. We see creation. We see an all-powerful creator. What are we before him? And all of the magnificence we see around us, what significance do we hold? And Genesis 1:26 tells us that we're created in the image of God. That there's something greater than ourselves, that is God, and we were created to serve Him. We acknowledge God, it's setting ourselves up to act according to His will. It also is going to bring us into an understanding of how small we are before Him. In Isaiah 40 and verse 22, Isaiah says, it is He who sits above the circle of the earth, and its inhabitants are like grasshoppers, who stretches out the heavens like a curtain and spreads them out like a tent to dwell in. We realize how small we are when we acknowledge God, when we think about God, when we meditate on who God is, and we look into creation, and we come to that conclusion that Solomon did in Ecclesiastes 12 and verse 13 as we acknowledge God. What is man that you're mindful of him? Well, we're created in his image, and we're different from any other facet of creation as we are created in the image of God. And Solomon says, let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter then. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is man's all. Acknowledging God is going to condition us to make all of our decisions based on faith. Because we're not living just as mere creatures on the earth. We're living as those who are bearing the image of God. We have a soul and we have a creator to answer to. You know, though, as we acknowledge God, we've got to acknowledge his power. That's going to even furthermore help us make our decisions by faith, acting on our faith, not on anything else, acting on faith. In Job 38, Job is answered by God with matters concerning his creative power. and magnificence. Job was wondering why he was suffering and started questioning about that. And this is what God says in verse 4. Where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? Tell me, if you have understanding. Who determined its measurement? Surely you know. Or who stretched the earth, the line upon it? To what were its foundations fastened? Or who laid its cornerstone when the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy? Or who shut in the sea with doors when it burst forth and issued from the womb? When I made the clouds its garment and thick darkness its swaddling band? When I fixed my limit for it and set bars and doors? When I said, this far you may come, but no farther, and here your proud waves must stop. How can we understand all of that? Who would come up with that? Who has the wisdom for that? That's exactly the question that God is asking Job to answer. And Job says, finally, in Job 42, I don't know. I have no answers, but one thing I've concluded, verse 2 of chapter 42, I know that you can do everything and that no purpose of yours can be withheld from you. As we acknowledge God and who He is, inevitably, we come to the knowledge of His power, and that will help us act on faith in Him. We know that He's capable. We know that He's able. You know, we do this furthermore, in addition to acknowledging His power in creation, by looking at history that He's provided us with. And the 135th Psalm in verse 5, Psalm 135 in verse 5, the psalmist says, I know that the Lord is great. And our Lord is above all gods. Whatever the Lord pleases, He does in heaven and in earth and the seas and in all the deep places. He causes the vapors to ascend from the ends of the earth. He makes lightning for the rain. He brings the wind out of His treasuries. Those have to do with some of the things we just talked about. But notice how He progresses. Psalm 135 verse 8, He destroyed the firstborn of Egypt, both of man and beast. He sent signs and wonders into the midst of you, O Egypt, upon Pharaoh and all his servants. He defeated many nations and slew mighty kings, Sihon, king of the Amorites, Og, king of Bashan, and all the kingdoms of Canaan, and gave their land as heritage, a heritage to Israel, His people. We read the history of God and His protection for His people, how they were a great people in number, but without God they stood no chance. But God slew mighty kings and great nations and was made known throughout the entire world how powerful He was. That's why Joshua and Caleb, contrary to the other 10 spies, the other of the 10 spies, could come back into the camp, having gone and spied out the land, and say, we are able. Because they acknowledged God, and they acknowledged His power. You know, I think this is why the rich young ruler in Matthew 19 was not able to act on faith, but instead he acted on disappointment, and he acted on His draw to material things. When God said, when Jesus said to him, what you have to do to be mature or perfect is to sell all you have and give to the poor and follow me. And he went away sorrowful. And the reason why he couldn't act on faith in that situation was he did not acknowledge the power of God. Jesus explains in Matthew 19:26, with men this is impossible for a rich man to enter the kingdom. But with God all things are possible. He's powerful. He's able. And if you acknowledge that He is powerful and able, you'll be able to act on faith. But furthermore, we know that God is, we know that God is all powerful, and we need to start acknowledging His character. We need to acknowledge that God is faithful, as 2 Timothy 2 and verse 13 says, if we are faithless, He remains faithful, He cannot deny Himself. And that especially pertains in that context to His Word. When He speaks something about Himself or about His will, or He promises something, whether good or bad, He can't take it back. He can't be untrue to His Word. He is remaining faithful, even if we are faithless. You know, God made it a point throughout history to establish His character with His people. In Hebrews 6, we read an example of this when to Abraham, God made a promise, but He didn't stop there. He then, determining to show more abundantly to the heirs of promise the immutability of His counsel, confirmed it by a note that by two immutable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we might have strong consolation who have fled for refuge to lay hold of the hope set before us. This is what God is saying. You can take my word as truth, but to make sure that you acknowledge my character to a greater and more powerful degree, I'll not only promise you something, but I'll swear by it and I'll take an oath by it, because we know that that secures you further in your words with other men. Certainly it does with God. He can't lie. He can't change his character. But I think we need to take that further, as we see in Deuteronomy 7 in verse 9, with the good and the bad promises. This is what Moses said to the children of Israel in Deuteronomy 7. In verse 9, therefore know that the Lord your God, He is God, the faithful God. He's trustworthy. He keeps covenant and mercy for 1,000 generations with those who love Him and keep His commandments. But notice this, He's not only faithful to fulfill His promises of goodness and mercy and of covenant, but He repays those who hate Him to their face to destroy them. He will not be slack with him who hates him. He will repay him to his face. Therefore, you shall keep the commandment, the statutes, the judgments, which I command you today to observe them. You know what? Verse 11 is essentially, in other words, saying what Paul said he did in 2 Corinthians 5, 7. He said, I walk by faith. What did he mean by that? He means I keep the commandments, the statutes, and the judgments which God commands for me to observe. And I do that each and every time I wake up and roll out of bed. Every decision I make is predetermined based on what God has told me to do. And acknowledging His character, that He is going to reward those who do so, and He is going to punish those who fail to do so. Without a doubt, always faithful in those words will help us act on faith each and every day. This is why the proverbial writer says in Proverbs 3, verse 5, trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge Him, and He shall direct your path. It's because we acknowledge not only that God is and that He is powerful, but that He is faithful. His word is true. So then we need to acknowledge God's word. How are you going to act by faith if you don't know God's word? Romans 10 and verse 17 says that faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. I want to act on faith and nothing else. I don't want to act impulsively on my feelings, on what's happening now. I want to act on what is true eternally. That's God's word. The grass is going to wither. The flower is going to fall, but the word of God endures forever. I want something stable. I want something true. I want something trustworthy. I want something that makes me a man after God's own heart. How do I act that way? You acknowledge God's word. When we acknowledge that God is, and that He's all-powerful, and that He's trustworthy, and that His word is what He communicates to us with, then we're going to want to acknowledge that too. And then we're going to be able to walk by faith. Psalm 1 describes how blessed a man is who walks by faith, who acknowledges God and acknowledges His word. It says, blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the path of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in His law he meditates day and night, and as a result he shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water that brings forth its fruit in its season, whose leaf also shall not wither, and whatever he does shall prosper. I don't go after the counsel that ungodly men will give me. I don't look at what the world's standard is. I don't delight in sin. I don't delight in lawlessness. I delight in the law of the Lord. I'm meditating on it. That's another way of saying I'm thinking about it. I'm chewing on it. I'm acknowledging it. I know what it means, and I'm trying to make application. And in that way, I'll firmly be planted like that tree by the rivers of water. Psalm 119 and verse 105, it shows us how God's word is going to allow us to always act on faith, because your word, the psalmist says, is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. We talked about this morning in the teen class, proper preparation to study God's word. And one of the points that was made in preparing our hearts to study God's word is to first acknowledge that God's ways are always better than our ways. Essentially, we've got to determine that we're going to let God think for us, because His foolishness is greater than the world's wisdom, and His weakness is greater than the world's strength. So we fully depend on Him and let His word illuminate our path. When we consistently acknowledge God, His power, His character, and His word, then our actions will always be based on these matters. We're going to be able to act on faith and nothing else. And there are two things I want to address specifically this morning. That when something happens, whatever it may be, we need to make sure we act on faith and not on that thing, whether good or bad. Faith is the standard. We do what God's word says. I want to suggest to you that we need to act on faith, of course, when we're tempted. The reason we sin, every time we sin on earth, is because we did not act on faith. If we act on faith, that means we're going to be acting on what God's word says. We're going to be acting on what God requires. We're going to be acting on the thought that God is and that he's all powerful, that his word is faithful and his word is true. We're going to be acting on the prospect of heaven and that resurrection body like Paul looked forward to and was confident he would receive. That's going to determine what we do. That's what acting on faith is. But when we act on temptation instead of act on faith, then what we do is we succumb to that temptation. We got to realize what that temptation really is to understand how to act on faith. In James chapter 1 and verse 13, James makes sure by inspiration to let us know what that is. He says, "Let no one say when he is tempted, I am tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone." So first of all, we know when we're tempted, we ought not to do what that temptation is telling us to do because it didn't come from God. Acting on faith is about acting with the acknowledgement of God and his will. And if it doesn't come from God, we don't act on that. We act on God's will. Notice verse 14, he elaborates on what temptation is. He says, "Each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. And when desire has been conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death." I want to tell you that temptation is not sin. That desire is not sin. Or else every time we're tempted, we're guilty of sin. But Jesus was tempted, and he was without sin. And I think sometimes when we have a misunderstanding of temptation, we have that thought, we have that draw, we have that desire, we have this guilty feeling like I did something wrong. That's not true. Now, looking to a woman to lust after her, looking to something with covetous eyes, obviously is already a sin committed in the heart. But you have a temptation by Satan to do something that you know is wrong. Just because you feel that urge and that pull does not mean you've done something wrong. And sometimes we let ourselves off the hook. I've already done something wrong because I'm tempted to do this, so I might as well follow through with it. That's not what temptation is. Temptation is just the draw to it. But the person who is tempted and then acts on faith says, "I'm not going to do this." The person who acts on the temptation is the person who sins. He's like the fish that bites down on that bait to its own demise. Sin happens when that desire conceives, which what that means is that that person acts on that desire. But Galatians 5 and verse 17, as we pointed out before, sets that principle that we don't do the things that we wish. We do the things that God wants us to do. That's what acting on faith is. I want to tell you that also in order to act on faith during temptation, we've got to realize what yielding to temptation brings. In James 1 and verse 15, it says it brings death. When it's conceived, it brings forth death. The Apostle Paul illustrates in Romans 7 and verse 15 that back before Christ, when he found himself completely captive to sin, that he didn't realize fully what he was accomplishing when he yielded to temptation. In Romans 7 and verse 15, he says, "For what I am doing, I do not understand. For what I will to do, that I do not practice. But what I hate, that I do." I want us to understand that that middle phrase shows us that he's not demented, that he's not being controlled by some outer force like Satan is making him his puppet. He's got a choice. He says, "What I will to do, I don't do." How many times do we know something is good, we want to do something, and we decide out of laziness or just out of thinking that something else is better, that I'm not going to do that thing. We do it every day in various ways. I know I should be doing this, but I'm going to do this instead. That's what Paul's saying. And I want us to understand what he means by the first part and the last part of that. He says, "What I am doing, I do not understand." That Greek word translated into doing really means accomplishing. He says, "What I am accomplishing, I don't understand." He says, "For what I will to do, that I do not practice." Why didn't you practice it, Paul, when you will to do it? Because you don't know what you accomplish by transgressing what you know is right to do. He says, "What I hate, that I do." That word "do" is a word that means produce. He's saying he doesn't know what he accomplishes when he chooses to sin. He doesn't know what he produces when he chooses to sin, or else he wouldn't have done it. Not saying that the Bible isn't clear on what sin brings. It's obviously clear. But if we really are acknowledging that when we are tempted, we're not going to act on the temptation. We're going to act on faith. But we show a distrust and a disloyalty to God when instead we decide to yield to the temptations of the flesh. We also need to realize, in order to act on faith when temptation comes, that there is always a way of escape. In 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 13, Paul says, "No temptation has overtaken you except such as common to man, but God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will also make the way of escape that you may be able to bear it." Well, again, a lot of times we let ourselves off the hook. We act as if we have to succumb to temptation. There's no way out. It's too strong. I can't handle this. What that doesn't exhibit is faith. What it does exhibit is faithlessness. And when you act on the temptation in this way that you feel you have to sin, you're definitely not acting on faith. When temptation comes and a person acts on faith, what that person does is takes a step back and views the forest instead of just that tree and understands that there are ways out. Understands that God is not going to give us a situation that we're incapable of handling because He's there to help us through it. There's temptation, but every temptation is common to man, which means temptation is not more powerful than what God created us to be and to handle. He's going to make that way of escape, and we need to realize how to find that escape. Jesus gives us some instruction in regard to this as He gives us the example of Peter and James and John when they went into the garden further with Him, as we studied last Sunday. He told them, "Watch and pray lest you enter into temptation. The spirit is indeed willing, but the flesh is weak." There it is. Spirit's willing, flesh is weak. That's what Paul is saying. You've got these impulses, you've got these desires, but don't act on those desires. You act on what you know is true. And the way in which you avoid sin is watch and pray. That idea of entering in temptation is not that temptation is there, but it's opening that door that temptation offers, and you walk into the other side into sin. That's what He's saying. Don't enter into it. Don't yield to temptation. How? Act on faith by watching and praying. You watch for the way of escape. You watch for what is right and what is wrong, and you pray to God for the strength to recognize it and to act on faith and not on the fleshly impulse. He gave that instruction in the model prayer in Matthew 6 and verse 9. "In this manner, therefore, pray," verse 13, "do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one." Not make us free from ever being tempted ever, but when we're tempted, don't lead us into that temptation. Give us a way out is what He's saying. Just like Paul said in 1 Corinthians 10:13, there is a way of escape. We got to watch for it, though. We got to pray to God that He would make it manifest to us. And the way He's ultimately going to make that manifest to us is by His Word. We're only going to be able to act on faith, again, if we know God's Word. Because faith comes from hearing, and hearing by the Word of God, which is exactly how Jesus dealt with temptation in Matthew chapter 4, when three times it is recorded that He was tempted. And each time He answered the devil with, "It is written, it is written," again, "away with you, Satan, for it is written." Written. And it seems needless to say, it seems so obvious that the way in which we deal with temptation is saying it is written. But how many times are we tempted and we don't think about God's Word? We're tempted to sin by committing some sexual immoral act, and we don't think about 1 Corinthians 6 that says our body is not for sexual immorality. We're tempted to partake in those beverages or those substances which fog our minds and take our inhibitions away, and we don't think about the fact that Galatians 5 condemns such in the lust of the flesh and the works of the flesh. We're tempted to sleep in on Sunday morning, and Hebrews 10 and verses 24 and 25 doesn't come to mind because we don't study our Bible and we don't think about spiritual things. It's impossible to act on faith if we're not thinking about God's Word. And if Jesus was not greater than submitting to the idea of saying it is written and doing what it is written to do instead of succumbing to that temptation, then we're not greater than doing that either. But lastly, we've got to make sure that we resist that temptation. So often we decide in our temptation to be lazy, And we don't want to put up a fight. We're given the shield of faith to deflect the fiery darts of Satan, and instead we lower that shield because we feel like it's too heavy to hold up. It's too much work to do. But the fact of the matter is, we've got to constantly resist. Submit to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Secondly and lastly, I think instead of acting in any other way when doubt comes, we should act on faith. Shouldn't act on our doubt. To act on our doubt is to just accept the doubts that we have. And like with temptation, and we succumb to it, acting on doubt is to be lazy and just accept whatever it is that's causing you to doubt. We're filled with a world of skeptics. They're all around us. They're questioning our belief in God. They're questioning our sanity. They're questioning our logic. And then those who even believe in God, who are a little looser in their religion, are questioning our actions and how strict we are and how focused we are on God's word. And doubts start to creep into our mind. Do we really have it right? What if those who believe in evolution are actually those who have the facts? And it's only human for us to experience those doubts. But what isn't acceptable to God is for us to just accept the doubts and to make actions on the doubts. We've got to reject doubt. And I think in order to do that, we've got to realize what doubt is. Remember when Peter acted by faith to a degree and stepped out on the water? Jesus said, come, and he did so. But verse 30, he saw the wind was boisterous, and he was afraid, and he began to sink, and he cried out, saying, Lord, save me. And this is what Jesus said after he saved him. He said, oh, you of little faith, why did you doubt? We got to recognize that what doubt is a lack of focus. Peter was fine until he took his eyes off Jesus and saw the waves around him. That's when he began to sink. And really, as Jesus defines it, doubt is little faith. Oh, you have little faith. Why did you doubt? The way in which we eradicate doubt, the way in which we avoid acting on that doubt and instead act on faith, is to refocus on the Lord. Trust in Him by acknowledging Him and His power and His trustworthiness, His faithfulness. I think also when we are confronted with doubts because of those in the world who do not believe in God and are throwing everything our direction they can to cause us to question our faith, is we got to realize that God's allowing this because our faith is meant to be tested. In 1 Peter 1 and verses 6 through 9, as y'all just studied on the Sunday morning adult class, the genuineness of your faith, verse 7, being much more precious than gold that perishes, is going to be tested by fire, so that it can be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. We've got to realize that our faith is something to be tested. And so when doubts arise, we've got to make a choice. I want to tell you, faith and doubt are both choices. It may come to be that you doubt, but you have a choice whether to continue doubting or to try to act on faith instead, to establish further and more firmly your belief in God by seeking Him and not now pursuing the information that is causing you to doubt. And we see exactly that in Mark chapter 9, when there was a man that had a son who had a spirit, one of a difficult nature that not even the disciples could cast out because they didn't have enough faith. And remember in Mark 9 and verse 21, how Jesus said to him, rather in verse 23, well, in verse 22, the man said, if you can do anything, have compassion on us and help us. So Jesus responded in verse 23 by saying, if you can believe, all things are possible to him who believes. Notice what he said immediately. The father of the child cried out and said with tears, Lord, I believe, help my unbelief. He's owning up to doubts. He's acknowledging that, yes, there is a degree of belief I have, but I don't believe that much. Help me with that, though. It would have been easy for that individual to say, well, you know, I've heard some things about you, Jesus, and, you know, they're interesting to me. There's some things that are being sparked in me, and I have some semblance of belief, but I'm not quite there yet. So I'm just going to take my son with me, and I'm going to go, because I don't believe you can do it. He said, I believe, but there is some of me, in fact, most of me, that's struggling with this. I doubt to a certain degree that you can do this, but even though I have that unbelief, I want you to help me with it. Help my unbelief. There's a a teenager back home from the congregation I grew up with that started watching videos on YouTube about, you know, evidences that there is no God. And of course, we know evolution to be a faith-based system. You can't prove that there is no God. You can't have empirical evidence that proves evolution. It's a faith-based system. You believe it blindly, ultimately. There's not enough evidence to it to validate it. And this teenager started watching these videos and started having those doubts and those doubts and those doubts. But what he didn't do is start asking wiser Christians for their take on things. What does the Bible say about this? What are the answers that a person who firmly believes in God would give? So he starts pursuing what a person who firmly disbelieves in God would give, and he doesn't allow the other side of things to have a voice. And not only is that intellectually dishonest, but it's dangerous for your faith. If you want to believe in God, then act on faith and not on doubt. Let God speak. Let God show you that He exists. And that's exactly what happened in Mark chapter 9. He said, Lord, I believe, but help my unbelief. And Jesus went ahead and healed his son. People thought he was dead, and he raised him up. And he was glorified because of it. Jesus will always help our unbelief, but we've got to acknowledge the doubt exists. And instead of acting on the doubt, we've got to act on our firm desire for God and His truth and what He can offer to us. We need to realize that doubts arise when we have questions ourselves that we can't answer. It doesn't mean the answers aren't there, but we just don't have them yet. Zoe and I were just at the youth lectures in Missouri where she grew up attending that congregation, and it was about evidences. There was a doctor that was there, a brother in Christ, who gave a series of lessons that were excellent, so detailed and firm and established in scientific fact and truth that showed that evolution is a myth and God is reality. One of the things that he said is, when you start being confronted, especially as a young individual going into college, and those professors, they're acting like they know everything, and they seem like they are so smart and they know everything, and you may not have the answers to rebut their arguments with, know that someone else out there who does believe in God can answer them effectively. Have that understanding that you may not know, but someone else does, and seek the truth. Don't just accept what that professor is saying. Don't just accept the information that they're giving you that causes you to doubt. Give God a chance. Know that those questions you can't answer at that time can indeed be answered. There's answers out there, and prepare yourself for it. In 1 Peter 3 and verse 15, God says, sanctify the Lord God in your hearts and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. That's why it's imperative to study God's word, so that we will have those answers. But when we don't have those answers and we start to doubt, go find the answers. Don't just accept the doubt. And that doesn't just have to do with, does God exist? That has to do with, what is the correct teaching on this matter? Doctrinal issues that arise in the church. Well, what's the truth? These brethren are saying this. These brethren are saying that. And I just don't know. Don't accept that and just take a side randomly. Seek the truth. What about morality? What's right? What's wrong? If you don't know, find out what's right and what's wrong. You do that through God's word. Don't act on doubt. Act on faith. When doubts arise, don't be lazy, but work for the truth. There are so many other applications that we can make, but let us always be sure that we're acting on faith. What are you going to do when we leave this place? Don't do anything that God's word tells us not to do. Don't shirk responsibilities like coming back for the second assembly when we've decided as a congregation to assemble and worship God again. Forsake not the assembly. Are you going to act on faith? Whatever it may be, what decision are you making, and what is that decision based on? Is it based on the temptation? Is it based on the doubt? Is it based on faith in God? If you're here this evening or morning and have not obeyed the gospel of Christ, we want to offer you the invitation. We want you to make the decision to put on Christ in baptism so you can become a child of God and you can be directed in life on a path that ends in heaven. you have obeyed the gospel, but you've fallen short in some sense or fashion, maybe there's some spiritual thing that we can assist you with here this morning, we encourage you and urge you to come forward while we stand and sing the song that was selected.